Please be seated and turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through 9. This is God's Word. Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Congregation of Christ, we've come to a new section in our study of Paul's letter, the one we call 1 Corinthians. And you can tell that it's a new section by its opening words, "Now for the matters you wrote about." Up to this point in this letter, Paul had been responding to reports that he had heard from members of the Corinthian church. He mentions, for instance, Chloe's household in chapter 1, verse 11. But it's probable that he had other contacts with the Corinthian church as well that kept him informed about the problems that the church was having. In particular, the church, which had been blessed with wonderful gifts of speaking and knowledge, was failing in the way that they used those gifts. They were making judgments in areas where they should not have been making judgments, such as about which servant of the Lord was the better gospel minister. They were even dividing into factions around which man they decided to call themselves followers of. In chapters 3 and 4 is where Paul gives his response to that issue. He taught the church that whether it was Apollos or Paul or Cephas, each man was a minister of God and a servant of Christ, and they were working together to plant and water and sustain the work of the gospel among them. The Corinthians were not to pass judgments on the servants of God, but in due time God would reveal the true quality of each man's work and reward each one as was proper. Then in chapter 5, Paul took the church to task for not acting in judgment in a case where there was a man who was a believer among them who was living in open sexual immorality. The church at Corinth, which claimed to have gifts of wisdom and knowledge, wasn't applying them in a case where they very clearly should have been. And so Paul wrote to admonish them to exercise judgment and to apply church discipline. In chapter 6, Paul wrote to straighten the church out about how to deal with disputes that came up from time to time among brothers and sisters in the church. Negatively, he instructed the church, don't take your brother and sister in Christ to court before unbelievers over trivial matters. Positively, he exhorted them to settle such disputes among them in the court of the saints. And then in the second part of chapter 6, Paul addressed misunderstandings about our physical bodies and how we use them by bringing up common sayings among the Corinthians in those days. The prevailing worldview among the Greeks needed countering so that the believers in the church of Corinth would not use their bodies in ways that were sexually immoral, but rather that they would view their own bodies as belonging to God and as members of Christ. Well, now, starting in chapter 7, what we read are the responses to questions about which the Corinthian church had written to Paul. Chapter 7 discusses marriage and sexual relations. But the chapters that follow chapter 7 also address questions the Corinthians had asked about Paul. And you can tell that by the words "now concerning" or "now about" with which Paul begins each section. And so in chapter 8, verse 1, you read, "Now about food sacrificed to idols." And you read Paul's answer. And then in chapter 12, you read, "Now about spiritual gifts." Apparently, the Corinthian Christians had a question about spiritual gifts. And again, you read Paul's answer. So Paul begins chapter 7 with the words, "Now for the matters you wrote about." And then Paul writes, "It is good for a man not to marry." This is Paul's response to the Corinthians' questions. Now we have to infer what the question was. The situation is somewhat like listening to someone talking on a telephone where you can hear their response, but you can't hear what the person on the other end said. To understand the answer, you have to come up with a question. Now, that's not always as easy as it seems. When I was a high school teacher, there were times when it was test day. And every now and then, I would have a student who would jokingly say, "Are you going to give us the answers?" And my response was, "Well, the answers aren't that hard if you studied. But if you'd like to have the answers, I'd be glad to give them to you. In that case, your test will be to come up with the precise questions I was asking that correspond to the answers." I never had a taker on that one. The problem before us in understanding verse 1 is that if this is Paul's response, well, what was the question of the Corinthians? Now, let me make a few observations here. First, the translation in the NIV and a few other versions, "It is good for a man not to marry," doesn't quite capture what the verse is saying. Literally, the Greek says, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." And the majority of both modern and older versions translate it that way. The thing is, it's obvious that the words "not to touch" are not meant in the literal sense. Paul is not saying that a man must not physically touch a woman in the sense that he must not shake hands with a woman or inadvertently brush up against her. That'd be a rather childish understanding, similar to what young boys who are maybe 6 or 7 years old often go through when they consider that girls have cooties. What we have in that expression, "not to touch," is a metaphor, or more precisely, it's a euphemism. Euphemisms are phrases that we use when we're referring to something that requires delicate handling. We use them in everyday situations all the time. For instance, we say, "He passed away," when we mean someone has died. Or, if you pardon this expression, we say, "He lost his lunch," when what we mean is that someone got sick and vomited. Those are euphemisms. They express the thought, but in a masked, more gentle way. And we use them when the underlying thing that we're talking about is a matter that requires delicate handling. Now, all of the translations recognize this about verse 1. The majority of translations are just content to simply render the words literally, not to touch. And then they let the reader figure out what the euphemism means. Other translations, however, feel that the reader needs to know that it's a euphemism, and so they offer a translation, not of the words, but of what they think the words are expressing. And both the NIV and the ESV do that. Now, in chapter 7, Paul is speaking about marriage. It's his great chapter on marriage. It's one of the longest chapters in 1 Corinthians. Not the longest, but probably the second longest. It's a major subject. And so translations such as the NIV, which normally think the reader should not be left to guess what metaphors in the text mean, when they come to this verse, they paraphrase it. It is good for a man not to marry. But there are problems with that. First, think about this. What is so delicate about the subject of marriage that Paul felt constrained to use a euphemism to describe it? There are many places he speaks openly of marriage, and there are good Greek words to express the thought not to marry without resorting to the phrase not to touch. Is that what Paul really means? Besides that, in the verses that follow, it becomes clear that what Paul is responding to is not merely that he's answering some question about abstaining from marriage. He's addressing concerns about whether it would be good to abstain from sexual relations within marriage itself. Well, those considerations make the translation you find in the NIV fairly unlikely. And so, if you're going to try to translate what the euphemism means, it would be better to do as the ESV has done, and to translate it as, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Because that's what Paul means as he writes, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. So the question Paul is responding to is, Paul, is it best for Christians to abstain from sexual relations? And Paul gives his answer. Now, before we look at what he says, it'd be good to think about what might have prompted the question. You'll recall that the Greeks had a particular view of man that considered the soul to be superior to the body. As time went on, some Greeks began to view the body as the real source of evil, and the soul as the embodiment of all that was good in man. The heresy known as Gnosticism was based on this error. And so, elements within Greek culture and thinking could lead you to conclude that the body and everything connected with it, including sexual relations, are intrinsically evil. Now, that's not the way the Bible views things, but it would be a possible error that someone who grew up in Greek culture might fall into. And that, in turn, might lead one to forswear all sexual relations and to embrace some kind of asceticism. It's a possibility that such a thought could underlie the question of the Corinthians. But there's another, and I think better, possibility. And it goes as follows. Paul had just said at the end of chapter 6 that the bodies of Christians are temples of the Holy Spirit. He said, you are not your own. And so, someone might therefore conclude, well, if my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, perhaps it would be better to forswear all sexual relations. Paul ended chapter 6 by saying, therefore glorify God with your body. And in the verses before that, he wrote, we must not unite our bodies with prostitutes, because we've been united with Christ. It's unthinkable that someone should unite their body with a prostitute. Our bodies are to be used for Christ, not for sinfulness, but for holiness. That's what governs us now as we use our bodies. But understanding that gave the Corinthians a whole new set of questions, such as, well, if I'm united to Christ and my body now belongs to Christ, should we have sex at all? Should we have sex within marriage? Should we not abstain from all sexual relationships? For if my body is united with Christ, shouldn't I save myself for that marriage which is in heaven? And, something Paul brings up later, what if I'm married to an unbeliever? Maybe it would be best to separate. How can someone whose body is a temple of the Holy Spirit have sexual relations, even in marriage, with an unbeliever? Now, we won't get the answer to that question this week, but it may be one of those things that's behind these questions right at the beginning that Paul's trying to answer. So Paul's answer in verse 1 is, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Or if you get rid of the euphemism, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, which is what the ESV says. Now notice, it's a qualified answer. For in verse 2, he goes on to say, but since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. Or, if you like the way the King James says it, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Now, this verse is not so hard to understand as it is to accept. Paul's teaching is that although it can be a good thing to live life apart from having sexual relations, in other words, in a complete state of celibacy, Paul says that it's better for the greater part of mankind to go through life married as opposed to living as a single person. The celibate life is good, but for most, marriage is best. That's his point in verse 2. And the reason he gives for this is, since there is so much immorality. Or as the King James expresses it, nevertheless, to avoid fornication. Well, what Paul has written is clear. Most people should marry because they would not be able to live holy and chaste lives apart from marriage. Our problem is that we really don't like what Paul is saying, that we should marry because of the temptation to sexual immorality. We've grown up in a culture that teaches us that romantic love is the reason that people marry. It's the only reason that our culture really approves of the decision to marry. And that's something that's been drilled into our heads ever since we've been children. Every Disney movie you've ever seen has a strong dose of it. And if you allow the advice that the world has to give to lead you, you're probably going to end up being very unhappy in your life. Our present culture in this regard has made two mistakes that make it hard for people to accept what Paul's teaching. One is the romantic view of love as the only basis for marriage. And second, it doesn't feel that marriage is necessary in order to fulfill one's sexual desires. But I hope you notice that Paul nowhere says anything about romantic love, either here or anywhere else in all his letters. How could he? In Paul's time, many, maybe even most of the marriages that existed were arranged by the parents. It was highly unlikely that most of the individuals entering into marriage had romantic feelings for each other. Now, we may prefer the idea of choosing our own partner, and there's nothing wrong with that. But in the history of the world, that has not usually been the case. We have the idea that one day we'll meet the right person, and we'll know that person. The chemistry will be just right, and things will click, and we'll fall in love, and then we'll get married. But although it's fine to have romantic love is not necessary in order to have a solid, healthy, happy Christian marriage. What the Bible emphasizes as important for marriage are certain qualities of character. Things like commitment and loyalty and unflinching faithfulness. The ability to live out of consideration for your spouse. Being able to put that other person's needs above your own. Serving the other and sacrificing yourself for your spouse. Being a person who keeps his promises. Someone who can be relied on. And, in a Christian marriage, one who promotes your spouse's spiritual growth towards God. Now, if romantic love is there, that's fine. But if it's not, it doesn't mean that you should be single. Romance isn't required. Commitment and Christian love embodying the qualities I just mentioned is what's important. Now, please don't misunderstand. The Bible has the highest view of love that is to be in marriage that you'll find anywhere. But it's not the kind of romantic love that our culture has come to seek and to run after. In fact, if romantic love is what you're seeking above all, you're probably going to be very unhappy in life, and you run the risk of falling into sexual immorality and incurring the judgment of God. If you, as a believer, look at your own life, and you know that you can't live a holy, sexually pure life apart from marriage, then you should know. You ought to marry. Maybe if at some time in your life you fell into sexual sin, don't fool yourself into thinking that life apart from marriage is for you. One of the reasons God ordained marriage is because of sexual immorality. And don't fall for the modern idea that says, I'll forgo marriage for the sake of my career. If you are to live the single life, and the only way for a Christian to do that is to live a life of celibacy, then don't do it for a career. Do it for God. Both the celibate life and the married life are honorable estates before God. Paul lived the life of celibacy. Peter was married. And each of those types of relationships has its advantages. One is not above the other. Now, the Roman Catholic Church throughout the ages exalted celibacy above marriage. That was wrong. But you can go wrong on the other side as well and fail to realize that to some, God gives the gift of continence, the ability to live a sexually pure life apart from marriage. You see, the error comes when someone says that you must take a vow to perpetual celibacy, as is the custom in the Church of Rome towards its priests. It would be far better for those priests to marry than to fall into sexual sin, as some have done. Because when that happens, the name of Christ is dishonored. And you may have the gift of celibacy, but only for a time. And when you discover that you can no longer live a chaste life as a single person, you should marry. The important thing is that you live a holy and chaste life before God. That's the Bible's teaching. Since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. You notice it says each man his own wife, not each man another's wife, not each man one wife after another once he divorces the present one, his own wife and her own husband. It's the language of ownership. Whose body is the husband's? Well, first it belongs to Christ, then it belongs to him and to his wife. And the wife's body is first Christ's, and then hers and her husband's. And Christian marriage, far from being devoid of sex, is designed to be the place where sex is to take place. It's encouraged. In fact, it's commanded. Verses 3 to 5. Listen to this. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other. Whoever thinks Christianity is against sex hasn't read 1 Corinthians 7. Not only is marriage the place for sex, people who are married are not to deny their partner the fulfillment of their sexual needs. Now, they may mutually agree to abstain for a time if there's a good reason, such as to devote themselves to prayer. But even then, Paul says, that should only be a temporary thing. Paul writes, "Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Do you see how practical the Bible is? It understands. God understands how difficult it is to live a holy and sexually pure life in this world. Marriage has been ordained to that end. And sexual desire, which is something God created in the first place as good and proper, but which, because of sin, can get out of control, God has commanded that sexual desire be satisfied in marriage with your own spouse. Now in verse 6, Paul writes, "I say this as a concession, not as a command." It's not precisely clear when you first read this what the "this" refers to. Some think that it was Paul's statement at the end of verse 5, "Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." And others think it refers to everything that Paul said in verses 3 to 5. I think both are unlikely. For Paul does command the things he writes in those verses. He uses imperatives. Verse 6 refers back to verse 2, where Paul said, "Each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband." That's not a command, says Paul, but a concession. Marriage is not commanded for all, but it's the remedy for out-of-control sexual desire in a world of sin. Paul explains himself a little more in verse 7. He says, "I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift and another that." Paul had the gift of continence, the ability to live a holy and sexually pure life apart from being married. He wished that others could enjoy that same state as he did. But far from supposing that everyone had to be just like he was, Paul understood that God has given various gifts and capacities to each person. To one, he gives the gift of being able to live a sexually pure life apart from marriage. To another, he gives the gift of a husband or of a wife. The Bible never commands marriage for those who are able to live a celibate life without it. Neither does it command the celibate life or exalt it over marriage for those who need the remedy that it provides. Now, the last two verses of our text this morning, verses 8 and 9, probably could go with the next section where Paul takes up various circumstances regarding marriage or singleness that people find themselves in. We can come back to these verses next time and connect you with what Paul is saying then, but there is a connection with what he said in verse 7 in those verses, and so I'd like to look at them just briefly this morning. Paul writes in verses 8 and 9, "Now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion." You see, the same principle is here that Paul has been dealing with up to this point. Marriage is God's remedy for sexual desire that's too hard to control. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. Now you notice that Paul is addressing two groups here, the unmarried and the widows. There are good reasons to remain unmarried, he says. And later in this chapter, Paul's going to give us some of those reasons. But as good as those reasons may be, if you burn with passion, you should marry. And this isn't the only place where Paul addresses the situation of widows. If you read 1 Timothy chapter 5, you'll find out by reading that passage that the church cared for older widows who did not remarry. They actually had a fund that provided financial assistance for them. Older widows who had no families to care for them were allowed to be put on that list. But for younger widows whose sexual desire was still strong, Paul counseled marriage. Here's what he says in 1 Timothy 5, starting at verse 11. "As for younger widows, do not put them on such a list," that is, the list of those who receive financial assistance from the church. "For when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and go about from house to house gossiping. They not only become idols, but also gossipers and busybodies, saying things they ought not to." And then verse 14, "So I counsel younger widows to marry and to have children, and to manage their homes and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have, in fact, already turned away to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those who are really in need." Now, there's a lot in that passage that we don't have time to look at this morning. The point of the passage is how to determine which widow is worthy of support by the church. But what I'd like you to notice is that in connection with this teaching that we have in 1 Corinthians 7, the advice that Paul gives is really the same. It is good for older widows whose sexual passion is somewhat abated to remain single. Younger widows, however, who are subject to what Paul terms as sensual desires, should marry, have children, and manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. The point is the same. We must use our bodies in ways that are pure and holy, and by which we do not bring into disgrace the name of Christ. If we can do this by living as single people, well and good. But if we cannot live sexually pure lives as single people, we should marry. Now, that's a lot to think about on this first Sunday morning of the new year. It's not a complete discussion of the subject of marriage. There's so much more that the Bible has to say on that topic. So please don't go away thinking this morning that you've heard the whole of it. There's more to come in the rest of this chapter that we'll look at next week, Lord willing. And even then, you won't have all that the Bible says about it, but you'll have a start. And so, as we close, I'd like to give an opportunity to any of you who might want to ask further questions about this passage or about this message you've heard, to ask those questions at the beginning of our adult Sunday school class in the hour that follows. If there are no questions, fine, we'll go on with our regular lesson on the Psalms. But if you'd like to discuss something about this passage, then just come to the adult class in the basement that meets by the piano, and we'll see if we can answer your questions. Will you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, thank you for this chapter of the Bible that we've looked at today, these few verses dealing with how we conduct ourselves, Lord, as sexual beings, whether we're married or single. And Lord, we realize as we have looked at these verses that the world we live in really doesn't understand what the Bible teaches and has drifted so far away, even in their understanding of marriage, of the things that are really important. And Lord, we understand from your word that what's most important is that we live pure and holy lives before you. And we thank you that you know the temptations that we face, and that you have provided a remedy, Lord, for those temptations, for those desires that sometimes become so inflamed and that our society just stirs up. And we thank you for that. And we pray, Father, that you will help us, whether we're married or single, to live before you in holiness and purity, so that our Lord Jesus Christ is honored and glorified. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.